Man, we're starting to wind down in the book of Jonah. I'm really going to miss him when we finish. And we already know where we're going to go next. Did you guys find out the book we're preaching through next, verse by verse? You want to know? I'm not going to tell you. We'll find out in a couple weeks. It's going to be in God's Word, so it'll be good, right? Amen. But who's enjoying the story of Jonah? Yeah. All right. If the person next to you, if their hand wasn't raised, say, what's wrong with you? Yeah. This is a great story, isn't it? I mean, everything in this story is great. As a matter of fact, how Jonah recorded this story, this is a historical narrative, meaning it's a true event that happened in history. But he recorded, and he's retelling the story in a literary fashion. And he's using certain metaphors and themes throughout the story to make points and to put emphasis on certain things. And greatness is one of those key roles Jonah keeps coming back to. Everything in this story is bigger than life. Everything in the story is unimaginable. Everything in the story is great. And when we work through the verses this morning, I want you to keep your Bible open and follow along. But verse 6 is the only verse that we're actually going to have up here on the screen for you. Any moment, it'll be up there. And because I want you to see the word great, and I want you to see how often the word great is used, because the mission that God assigned to Jonah was great. The storm was great. The wind was great. The fear of the sailors was great. The effect of Jonah's five-word sermon in the Hebrew, eight in English, five-word sermon was great. Everything about this story is great. And last week we saw the biggest revival ever recorded in history that took place as an entire city, the capital of Assyria, as Nineveh, one of the most wicked, violent nations that ever existed, repented. Right, this was the most powerful, wicked, dark, violent, imperialistic metropolis of its day. And they repented at the preaching of God's word. I mean, can you think of a greater response than a nation like that, that would repent at the preaching of God's word, that would hear God's word and take God's word seriously because they're taking God seriously, and would humble themselves and repent? And we learned last week, man, how great do you have to be used in a ministry like that? How great do you have to be for God to use you to bring people to repentance? How great do you have to be for God to use you to influence your family, to influence your friends, to influence your coworkers, to influence your city? Well, you don't have to be great at all, we learned. Just one requirement. You have to be broken. God used Jonah once he was broken. Jonah was a failure. Jonah was a rebel. Jonah was a washed up prophet. Jonah was a runaway. God said, go east. He got on a boat and went west. So God lovingly broke him and used him for the greatest evangelistic event that ever took place. Now, let's just put this in perspective. For God to use Jonah on the biggest scene, for the biggest revival that took place, this would be kind of like you if you had your own business and you had a client you were trying to win over, right? So you have this big client presentation. And if you get this, your company is set. Your business is set for a decade. But if you miss this, you might have to close the doors to your company. So this would be like you giving that pitch to that new customer, you giving it to the person who just blew the last three pitches. This would be like you, since it's the playoffs, if you were on the one-yard line, 1 second left in the game, you give the ball to the guy who just fumbled the last time you had the ball. You see, this is God flipping the world upside down. In God's economy, the way to greatness is through brokenness. The way to power is by becoming a servant, a slave to all. The way to exaltation is humiliation. And this is Jonah learning God's value system. This is Jonah who's really echoing the words of King David. And we have this text up here for you from Psalm 51:8. David's speaking metaphorically what David is living, or what Jonah's also living through. David says in Psalm 51, let the bones that you crushed rejoice. Isn't that what Jonah's going through? Remember when Jonah was sinking to the bottom of the ocean when he said, I'll save your lives to the sailors. I'll become a substitute for you. And Jonah voluntarily threw himself into the storm of God's wrath. And as the waves were raging, Jonah thought he was going to die, and he's sinking to the bottom as the seaweed is strangling him as he's reaching the bottom of the depths. God was stripping away everything in his life, but he wasn't stripping away his freedoms for the sake of stripping them away. He was stripping away everything in his life that was enslaving him so that Jonah could be free to be used by God once he was broken. He found love beneath the waves. And that's really an essence of Christianity. The bigger we think we are, that's really pride. But if you think about it in this perspective, if we think we're big, that makes our world small, doesn't it? And in God's economy, if you're big in a small world, you have a very small realm of influence. But in God's economy, if you see yourself as small, that means your world is big. Therefore, your influence for the kingdom is greater. God uses us once we're broken. And that's what's so unique about Christianity. That's how Christianity is so different than all the world's religions. That's how Christianity is so different than the world's teachings or the world's philosophies or the world's ideology. Because the world loves the dominant. The world loves the power, but God loves the defeated. The world caters to the great. The world caters to the beautiful people. But God caters to the broken. To be useful in the world, you have to be great. But to be useful in God's economy, you have to be broken. Weakness always precedes usefulness in God's kingdom. And God's using Jonah once he realized that he needed to die to himself. He's now on the path God's put before him. And now he's obedient and he's taken the message to Nineveh. Remember, God sent the fish to rescue him, to save him. And then he spat Jonah up on the ground. He vomited Jonah on the ground. He put Jonah right where he should have been. He put Jonah where Jonah should have been in chapter 1, verse 1. And now Jonah's obeying. He's walking to Nineveh. It would take about a week from the shore to get to the city of Nineveh. Remember the 40-foot gates that are before him as he's thinking about walking through those gates, as he's a prophet who's alone, as he's a messenger with God's message, and Jonah's walking in unarmed? But he's not really alone. He's not really unarmed because he's heaven sent. He's sent with a message. Therefore, God's with him. And he's not unarmed. He's armed with the most powerful weapon that exists. The most powerful weapon that could destroy enemy strongholds. The most powerful weapon that cannot just destroy, but change someone. He's armed with the very word of God. And you can see him as he's entering the gates, taking that five-word message in the Hebrew, eight in the English, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You can hear his voice as he's possibly fearful, but yet confident at the same time. Taking that message, he has a three-day journey from the highways to the byways, from the alleyways to the walkways to get this message throughout Nineveh. It doesn't take 3 days from one end to the other, but it takes 3 days to get to every part of Nineveh. And he gets one day in the journey, and glance back at verse 5, and let's see what happens. And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The greatest act of revival that ever happened. So here's what we're going to look at this morning. All of that was introduction to get us primed, to get us ready. We're going to look at what happened to each one of those individuals so that this revival could take place. And what happened in each person's heart is they repented. So as we look at the text this morning, we're going to look at four truths about repentance. We're going to see four truthful things about repentance that come directly from this text. All right, so let's do it. Let's look at the first thing I want us to see, and it comes from verse 6. And I want us to see that repentance is an outward expression. And by the way, the outline, it'll be behind me, but it's also in your bulletin. But it's an outward expression of an internal reality. It's an outward expression of something that happened internally. But it also has to overflow outwardly. And let me show you that from the text. Look at verse 6. The first thing I want you to see is repentance is an outward expression of internal change. And the word of God reads, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. Remember, Jonah's on day one of his three-day journey through the city, and the word already got to the king. That would be the last place Jonah would go to, is to talk to the king. So he's on day one, he's spreading the message, he's preaching the message, he gets up to someone else, he starts to tell them the same message, and they're like, we know. Someone already told us. And they told someone else, and they told someone else, and that message got to the king, and the king believed the message. The king was changed from the inside. Matter of fact, I want you to see the word arose and how it repeats over here. These four verbs that talk about the king. This is outwardly what you could visibly see from the king because of an internal change that happened. He arose, he removed, he covered, and he sat. So imagine this powerful king, this leader of the capital. He wouldn't be the king of Assyria. He'd be the leader of Nineveh. Kind of like a position of a governor, as we would think about it. But he's on his throne, a position of power, a position of authority. And he gets off of his throne. In essence, he's abdicating his throne. He's saying, I'm on a high, lofty position, but I don't deserve to be. So he gets off of his throne. And then he removes his royal garments, his expensive clothing, his luxurious clothing, his clothing that when he wears it sets him apart from everyone else. When everybody sees him in his royal garb, they're impressed. That's a great man. That's a great person. And the king's saying, I'm not great. And he takes that off and he removes it and he covers himself in sackcloth. Very harsh material. Sackcloth is what the poorest of the poor wore. Sackcloth is what the marginalized, the people pushed to the very edges of society wore. Sackcloth is what the people who were worthless in the world's eyes wore. A person who thought highly of themselves would never wear sackcloth. So he covers himself in the poverty that exists in his soul, and he sits. He sits in ashes, just like Job did. Ash is a sign of judgment. Dust is a sign of the end. And the king realizes, I've got nothing. Though I have everything in this world, I have nothing. I need God, is what he's recognizing. And remember last week we saw how much easier it often is for the broken, for the wicked, for those who are steeped in sin, those who are swimming in the grotesque sea of their own filth. How much easier it is for them to see their need to repent before a holy, righteous, powerful, just God than it is for the religious people. Right? It's so hard for the religious people to repent. In this story, the sailors repent before Jonah does. In this story, the Ninevites repent on day one. It took Jonah 3 to work all that out. The Ninevites do it in one. Who else repents first in the Bible? The tax collectors repent first. The prostitutes repent first. The drunkards repent first. The religious leaders, it's so hard for them to see their own sin to repent. So let's take this king and let's compare him to another king in the Bible. There was a king named Jehoiakim, and he was the king of Judah. And he was a powerful king. And Jeremiah in Jeremiah 36 brought a prophecy to this king and told him that there's going to be judgment because of their sin. And the king destroys the scroll with the prophecy, and he later kills another prophet. The king who has access to God's teaching, the king who considers himself a good person, a religious person, a moral person, an upright person, a person who's better than anyone that would be wearing sackcloth, a person who's better than the poor, a person who's better than the needy. This king looks at everyone and says, I have no need to repent. Let me show you from the scripture. We'll have this text up here for you. Jeremiah 36, 24. This is speaking of that incident. We read, yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all of these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. So the upright, the moral, the religious, they weren't afraid of God. They weren't broken by the judgment. They weren't broken by their guilt. Yet this king is broken. He rises from his throne. He removes his royal garbs. He covers himself in sackcloth and he sits in the ash. He sits in dust. This simple gesture. Think how long it would take to step off of the throne, to change your clothing, and to sit down in the dust. It would take mere moments. But you can see each step that this king takes is a lifetime in each step. You can see all the brokenness in his walk as he deliberately takes himself off of the top rung of a society and puts himself at the bottom. This is an external change because of an internal reality. And this isn't fake. How do we know this isn't fake? How do we know this is real repentance? Because God never blesses hypocrisy. God doesn't bless hypocrisy. This is an outward expression of an internal change. And that's what I want us to see about repentance. If we've truly repented, if we're truly broken over our sin, there's going to be an outward change because God changed us. He gave us a new heart. John 3:3, we're born from above. We're born again. John 3:5, we're born of the Holy Spirit. That's regeneration. We're made new. And you can see it outwardly. So the first thing we have to get about repentance, it's an outward expression of an internal reality. And the second thing is it always creates a trajectory change. And here's what I mean by that. It's often described in two turnings, a turning away from your sin and then a turning to Jesus. But it's really not two turnings. It's really one. It's turning to God. It's turning to Jesus. If you're turning to Him, you can't be going in the same direction any longer. It is a turning away because of a turning to. But let me show you that from the text. Look back at your scripture. Look at verse 7, Jonah chapter 3. Let's see how this results in a trajectory change in life. And he, that's the king, verse 7, and he issued a proclamation and he published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The same God who crafted that storm at the beginning, the same God who crafted the sea creature that swallowed Jonah and put him back on mission, is doing something even more miraculous than those two things. He's changing people's hearts. He's giving them new life. It says, John Calvin says, and we have this quote up here for you, that God not only spoke by the mouth of Jonah, but he added power to his word. And that's such a good reminder for us. We want to speak God's word. We want to rightly take God's word to people we love, to people we care about. We want to rightly take them to it, but we don't want to do it in our own power. We want to constantly be asking God to work mightily through us, to add power by His Spirit to the word that we're speaking so people's lives are changed. We want to be praying for each other. We want to be praying for everyone in our small groups, our gospel communities. We want to be praying for our kids. We want to be praying for our wives and our husbands. We want to be praying for our families. We want to be praying for our coworkers, that when we speak biblical truth to them, God adds power by the power of the Holy Spirit to change people so they'll receive the word like this king. But doesn't this king do something strange? Just glance back at your scripture. He says, let neither man, now that makes sense, but he says, nor beast, nor herd, nor flock taste anything. Don't let them taste. Don't let them eat. Don't let them drink. Why would he be including animals here? I mean, doesn't that just seem cruel? I mean, that doesn't fly in California. You can harm a person before an animal, I think, legally. But I want you to realize the animals are under the same judgment as the people. Because of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and because we're born with that fallen nature, and because we sin, we stand guilty. And all of creation, which includes the animals, are under the judgment because of us. They're under condemnation because of us. That's why Paul says in Romans 8 that creation is groaning. He kind of gives a human voice to creation. Not that the creation has a voice, just to make a point that creation's longing for us to be revealed as sons of God, longing for us to be revealed, as John says in 1 John 3, when we see Jesus and we're made like Him, or as David says in Psalm 17, when we behold His form in righteousness, we will be satisfied. You know what we're living for, seeing Jesus face to face. So creation is already under that same condemnation, but I think the king's going further here. The king doesn't know that everyone's going to repent on the first day. They have a 40-day grace period before God brings judgment, and they could just split. They could just leave town. Or they could repent. There's an implied mercy, an implied grace there. So the king's thinking, can you imagine? He wants every one of his people to see how serious their sin is, to see how wicked they actually are, not compared to the person next to them, but compared to a holy, righteous, just, perfect, pristine, clean God. Now, can you imagine with the animals that you're caring for, that you're feeding, that provide for your family, if they're not drinking water, if they're not eating food, can you imagine the bawling and the bleeding that would be coming out of the animals? You're trying to deny, I'm not that bad, I'm not that bad. I know everyone in the city is wicked, but I'm kind of good. And you hear people mourning because they're hungry. You hear them crying out because they're thirsty. But then you hear the animals, you have constant reminder after reminder how serious the impending judgment is, how serious the sin is. The king wants the people to see how serious it is. This is a trajectory change. They're going one direction in life. Now they're moving towards God. And you can see it because the king doesn't come and defend Nineveh. The king doesn't say, look, this is the capital of Nineveh. This is not the Assyrian Empire. We're following our marching orders from the king of Assyria. He doesn't say that. He doesn't defend his people. Look, my people really aren't that bad. No, before God, he says, we are that bad. We are guilty. We're not as resourceful. We're not as smart. We don't have it all together. We can't run our own lives like we think we can. We are guilty before God. So he insists that his people do even more than just pray. Now, this is where it's going to start getting a little bit sticky for some people this morning. Because we're going to start to see that our works do matter. Our deeds do matter. Our actions do matter. And the king's calling for his people to do what John the Baptist says in Matthew 3:8, bear fruit in keeping of repentance. So this should be a trajectory change. Or what Paul says in Acts 26:20, where he says, repent and turn to God, performing deeds. Those are works, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So let's just look at the trajectory change that he's calling his people to. He says, don't taste anything. Don't drink anything. Don't eat anything. He's saying fast from everything. And fasting is symbolic of the affliction of your soul. You realize your brokenness. You realize how much you need God. And your soul's afflicted. So you couldn't eat. You couldn't drink, even if you wanted to. That's what the king's calling his people to do. Then he adds three positive commands. He says, do cover yourself. Do call out to God. Do turn away. So he wants them to cover themselves in poverty as well. Cover themselves in sackcloth. Cover themselves in the clothing of the scum of the earth, as the people would say. Identify with the worst of the worst. Then he says, call out to God, because they're at the moment of truth. They're on the brink of the abyss of destruction. And he says, call out to God. Cry out to the sovereign. Cry out to the one who is in control. The most powerful nation in the world was powerless. And the king gets it. And he tells his people to get it. And then he says, turn away. Look back at the text. Look at verse 8. He says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. He wants his people to realize that a change of heart by itself is not enough. And what I mean by that is, no matter how you feel, no matter what you confess, if the change of heart does not result in a trajectory change, it's just not true repentance. God waits normatively for the confession of the heart to be carried out in the life with a trajectory change to bless. Not always. He's so gracious. He's so kind. But the internal change must produce an outward change. Here in 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says, if my people who are called by my name, if they humble themselves, if they pray and seek my face, right, that's where we want to stop. But God continues, and turn from their wicked ways, then, that's the condition, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So he wants the Ninevites to have a trajectory change in their life. It might only exist for a moment, But the change has to be there. Think how hard this would be for the city of Nineveh. Listen to how Nahum in Nahum 3:1 talks about this very city, and we have this text for you. Nahum says, "Woe to the blood city." He's talking about Nineveh. They called it the blood city. He says, "Woe to the blood city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey." So the king says, stop being like that. Turn away from those actions. This sounds a lot like Nicodemus. Nicodemus in Luke 19, 1 through 10. Remember Nicodemus? Wee little man was he. He climbed up in a, you want to turn to the next one? A sycamore tree. Is that a sycamore tree? Did I get the right tree? Probably got the wrong tree. Okay. Nicodemus, he was a short man. And he had heard the preaching of Jesus. And he heard Jesus calling people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and a message about the king, about the kingdom is a message about the king, and Jesus is the king. He's heard this message that there's forgiveness, there's hope. And he sees or hears that Jesus is coming forward, but he can't see over the crowd because he's short, so he climbs a tree. Think how significant it is for this man to do that. A tax collector is someone who's blown it in life. A tax collector is someone who's worthless in life. You see, the Jewish people, they'd been overtaken by Rome, and Rome gave them a certain level of freedom, but there was no mistake. Rome was in control. Rome said what happens and what doesn't happen. And Rome hired these men called tax collectors, and they would come in so that Rome could live off the backs of the people they've enslaved. So they would come in and they would collect money from the people so that Rome could live comfortably and have the freedoms that went along with being part of Rome. But also, the tax collector needed money for himself, so they took an exorbitant amount just for themselves so they could be wealthy, and Rome allowed them to do that. So to be a tax collector, you had to be a traitor to your own people. You had to abandon your God. You had to abandon your religion. You had to abandon your nation, your patriotism. You had to abandon your friends. You had to abandon your family. Tax collectors were the lowest of the low. And they're only mentioned in Scripture along with the prostitutes and the drunkards, people no one wanted anything to do with in society. And here's Nicodemus hearing that he can be forgiven. A man who's blown it in life can be changed, can be different. So he climbs this tree, just hoping to see Jesus, not wanting to be seen by Jesus. Are you here, a powerful preacher coming into town who stands up against the authorities and tells the religious know-it-alls, the religious elites who are enslaving people, who are preaching a false gospel, and he stands up to the authorities, he stands up to anyone and everyone? You hear a man like that coming to town? You don't want to be seen by him. But Jesus looks right at him. But he isn't a God who just looks at people. He looks in people and through people. And he knows Nicodemus. And he knows Nicodemus's heart. And he's about to give a message of forgiveness, but he waits. In Luke 19, 1 through 10, Nicodemus says, I will take everything I have, and I will give half of it right off the bat to the poor. Half right off the bat. And then he says, I will take anything else that where I've defrauded someone, and I will pay it back fourfold. Fourfold. That's a trajectory change. That's the same change that you see in the king. That's the same change you see in the king's people. This is so different than King Saul of 1 Samuel 15. When the prophet confronted King Saul lied. I didn't do it. No, you did, King Saul. Okay, right, well, it wasn't my fault, it's the people's fault. No, king, you represent your people, it's your fault. Okay, then I repent. But there was no change in his life. Therefore, there was false repentance. Therefore, there was no forgiveness. There has to be a trajectory change. But that flows from an internal change. It can't just be external alone. And the change doesn't come first. The heart comes first. It's like Calvin says, and we should have this quote up here for you. We must bear in mind that these things are set before us as outward signs of repentance, which, when not genuine, do nothing else but provoke the wrath of God. Or as J.I. Packer said, repentance is a change of mind issuing in a change of life. So what is repentance? It's an outward change because of an internal reality that results in a trajectory change. Your life has to be moving in a different direction because you're moving closer and closer to Christ. Doesn't mean you don't sin, but you do obey and repent of that sin. 1 John 1:9, repent of our sin, he's faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and to forgive us. But it will result in a trajectory change. And the third thing that it'll do is it'll trust God. Repentance is rooted in trust in God. Let me show you from the text. Look at verse 9. King asks a simple question. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The king expects judgment. But he's thinking, well, there's a 40-day grace period. Who knows? Who knows? Maybe God will forgive us. And there's probably other things Jonah said to him, which we'll get into in a moment, which would make him think God is forgiving and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But he says, who knows? Now he's in company of a good king from the Bible, King David. King David echoed those same words in 2 Samuel 12:22. He says, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me? The king is trusting in God. He's trusting that God's in control. He's trusting that God will do what is right. And who knows? Maybe the people of Nineveh will live. Who knows? Maybe God will change his mind. So an entire city responds, just like the king. The commoner to the greatest, to the least, they all fast. They all cry out to God. They all cease doing evil because they're trusting that God's in control. They don't have a lot of knowledge of God, but they're trusting. They say, he says, who knows? Who knows, maybe God? Who knows, maybe God will relent? The king is hanging on to a shred of hope. A shred of hope is all he has. He doesn't have a whole lot of knowledge about God, but the knowledge he does have, oh, he's clinging to it with everything. How much more should we be clinging to God? How much more should we be trusting that God's in control? When we're going through times of heartache, when we're suffering, how much more should we be trusting that our God is doing good and he's working out good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purposes. Whether we see it or not, it's good. He's working eternal good in our lives. He's conforming us and transforming us into the image of his son. We have more information than the king. We have John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, his unique, his begotten, his one and only son, so that whoever believes in him will what? Will not perish, but have eternal life. How much more should we be hanging on? How much more rock solid should our confidence be than this king? But he's learning to trust in God. That's what repentance is. It's an outward change because of an internal reality that creates a trajectory change because we're learning to trust God more and more. We're starting to realize the path he tells me is a good path. I know it feels like the sin is rewarding, but if God tells me it's deadly to me, if God tells me it's poison to me, I'm going to believe him and I'm going to try to get on that path by repenting of my sin and putting my faith and trust and asking him to give me victory as I put off the sin and put on Christ by looking to the one seated at the right hand of the Father, Jesus, and growing in my love and adoration and preaching the gospel message to myself. Though I'm a bigger sinner than I ever thought I was, I am so much more loved than I ever dreamed I was because Christ saved me. That's repentance. It's an outward change because of an inner reality that creates a trajectory change because it's rooted in trust. And lastly, it takes away wrath. It propitiates wrath. It appeases God's anger towards the wrath because some way, some shape, some form, the wrath is dealt with at repentance. Let me show you from this text and we'll see how that works. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented. Now some of your translations may say repented. We'll get to that. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. So there's a different word that's being used there that's sometimes translated repentance that's different than when the people repent. When the people repent, it's because they recognize they're guilty before a holy, righteous, just God. So they repent because of sin. God has no sin. God has never sinned. Not even for a moment, not even for a split second. So God doesn't repent from wrongdoing. The relenting is a different word. It's a movement of the emotions. So God was rightly angry at the Ninevites. He was sending judgment. Whenever there's an offer of judgment, there's always an offer of grace. And they chose grace. They repented. Therefore, God's emotions towards them changed. His emotions were moved towards them because they ceased doing sin. They were broken. He sees their grief, and there's a turnaround. You see how important our deeds are. Let me just show you once again Isaiah 1, verse 50 through 16. We have this text up here for you. I want to show you how important it is. When you spread out your hands, God says, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen because your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil. Is this starting to make sense? Let me give you another one. Amos 5:14-15. Seek good and not evil that you may live, so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. I want you to see how important this is for us when we're looking at our own lives. Because we can lie to ourselves. We can say, I'm repentant, I'm changed, I'm different. What God's calling us to do is to also look at our actions. Because God does not love us with a stagnant love. He loves us with a purifying love, a conforming love, a transforming love. So He will finish the good work that He began in us. He will continue to work on us and to us and then through us. So we want to be looking, is there a true trajectory change in our life? Because if there is, we know the repentance is genuine and then the wrath is propitiated. The wrath is taken away. Now, I want us to see how the wrath is ultimately propitiated, because for Jonah, he went to the temple where an animal was sacrificed. And the king would, or not the king, but the priest, the high priest would be near the Ark of the Covenant, where inside the Ark of the Covenant sat the Ten Commandments, a copy of the Ten Commandments. And then on top of that, there was this mercy seat where when the blood was sprinkled, it would drip down onto the mercy seat, being significant or signifying that God's wrath has been propitiated, it's been appeased, it's been poured out, it's been taken away because it was poured into an innocent sacrifice. But how is the wrath being propitiated for these Ninevites? They can't go to the temple. How is the wrath being taken away? And here's what I want to argue, what we've been seeing throughout the story. Jonah is a type of Christ. And here's what I mean by that. Christ is here, and He casts the shadow. And Jonah's role as a prophet has a constant shadow cast on it by Christ. Remember, there's three offices in the Old Testament that point to Christ. There's the office of the priest, the king, and the prophet. Jesus is the final prophet, the final king, the final priest, the par excellence prophet, the par excellence priest, the par excellence king. So Jonah was a prophet. God told him to take the message to a group of people that will hate him because they hate God, and he ran. Jesus is the prophet who didn't run. So look at Jonah's scenario. They would have heard about what happened to Jonah, right? As he spent that week-long trip traveling from the shore to Nineveh, word would be getting around. The sailors probably made it back by now. They're telling the stories of how Jonah was thrown into the center of God's wrath, into the center of the storm to save everybody. How Jonah became a substitute for the people. So in essence, they would be thinking Jonah died. Even though he didn't, then he was spat up, a type of resurrection after 3 days. So they're hearing this, and they're not only latching on to the implied message of mercy with the 40-day grace period, they're latching on to the person of Jonah. Listen to Jesus explain this. In Luke 11:30, we have this text up here for you. Jesus says, "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be to this generation." So they've learned something amazing about Jonah. He's a rebel. He rebelled against God. He ran from God. And God poured his wrath out. But it really wasn't wrath, because Jonah belonged to God. So Jonah found there was love beneath those waves. And God rescued him. He spent 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish. Then in an apparent resurrection, pointing to Christ's resurrection, he was spat out. He rose up onto the land. And he took the message to the people that God told him to take. And the king believed that message. How much more should we? Listen to Jesus' words. Jesus says in Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment. Now, nobody stands in the judgment. Scripture makes that clear. Unless you're clothed in the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus. And he says, the men of Nineveh, they're going to stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So how is wrath actually taken away? How is it actually appeased? How is it actually propitiated? Because God doesn't just sweep it under the proverbial rug, right? And I just want to say this. If you're struggling with wrath, it's okay. Struggle. You're in the right place to be struggling with it. But I want you to look at it from a different perspective. If you struggle with wrath, you're really struggling with love. Because wrath is not part of God's eternal nature. Love is part of God's eternal nature. And wrath is a response of love when you harm something that you love. Right? So if God doesn't punish lying, if God doesn't punish sin, if God doesn't punish molestation, if God doesn't punish rape, if God doesn't punish murder, then the sin wins. So he does punish it. He does deal with it. And if you repent, Jesus is the one who deals with it. He became sin who knew no sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. So the blood of an animal really never propitiated sin. It pointed to Christ who propitiates the sin. Jonah's life didn't really propitiate the sin for the Ninevites. Jesus propitiated the sin. They were looking forward to the shadows, like the temple, like the role of the prophet. They were looking forward to the one casting the shadow, which was Jesus. We look back to the cross, where every sin is nailed to the cross. What that means is when you truly repent, when there's an external change because of an internal reality, when that trajectory change happens because you trust God, Jesus was treated as though he committed your sin. And God poured every ounce of his wrath into his son in your place so you would never, ever have to deal with condemnation. And you never will, because now if you're in Christ, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, Romans 8:1. And you want to hear something great that happens after that? You get peace. Who wants peace? Right? Tell the person next to you, I want peace. But you know that word really doesn't do justice to the biblical word. The Hebrew word, everybody knows that it's shalom. Turn to the person next to you and say shalom. Peace to us means just a ceasefire. You know, we're no longer at enmity. That's true with God. It means I have this sense of calmness about me, and that's true, but that doesn't even begin to cover what shalom means. Shalom means everything is okay. Everything is right between you and God. Everything is right between you, God, and the entire universe. Everything is as it ought to be. That's what shalom is. Think about a tapestry. A tapestry is where you get all these thousands, maybe millions of threads, so many different colors. They come together and they form a beautiful picture. But if you were to look at it upside down, it doesn't look beautiful, does it? It's just like a bunch of thread just haphazardly put there. But when you look at the right side, you see how every thread's interwoven. Well, that's shalom. Shalom means everything is right. The universe is flourishing. There's a wholeness. Everything's complete. Everything is settled. Everything is as it ought to be. Everything is as God intended it to be. Shalom is everything's right. But what happens is sin comes in and sin destroys the shalom. Sin comes in and it breaks. Sin comes in and it deforms and it twists things. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned in the garden and we sinned in them and we inherited their nature and we follow their nature, when we sin, sin comes in and it brings destruction in our life. Sin comes in and it brings heartache in our lives. Sin comes in and it brings brokenness. Shalom comes in through repentance and it brings healing where there was brokenness. It straightens where things were crooked. And it brings wholeness and completeness in your life. And then that transfers into your home. And we're praying that it transfers into our cities. But when Jesus returns, that shalom will be complete as it will be fulfilled finally when we see Him face to face. But that's what's happening to these Ninevites. Their wickedness, their path is being straightened. Their brokenness is being healed. It's being reweaved through the fabric of their city. We want that shalom. And we want to be givers of that shalom. We want that shalom to spread through our family and our friends and our house and our neighbors and our city and our community and to the farthest parts of the world. Well, repentance is the hose that brings that shalom. Sin kinks the hose and it cuts that shalom off. True repentance allows that shalom, that peace, to flow. And it's through the preaching of the gospel. So just imagine that king. He wants that peace in his city. And he says, who knows? Who knows? Maybe God will relent. Who knows? Maybe God will give us his mercy. You want to know who knows? The gospel of Jesus Christ knows. God has made a way for them. God has made a way for us. God has made a way for our friends and our family and our city. Jesus Christ, God the Son, took on human flesh and He lived the life we couldn't live. Every time we said yes to sin, He said no to sin. Every time we said no to the Father, He said yes to the Father. And not only did He live the life we couldn't live, so His act of obedience could be credited to our account, He died as a substitute and He died our death for us. He endured our punishment for us. He endured God's wrath for us. His name is Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the bridge. He's the mediator. He is our substitution. He is the perfect, spotless Lamb. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He's the one who takes your sin upon Himself so that He can give you His righteousness, so you can be clothed in His goodness. So the Father looks at you and says, you are my son. You are my daughter. Have my shalom. Have my peace. It's all about Christ. So the question is, what shred of hope are we hanging on to? If we put our hope and faith and trust in that gospel message, your hope is rock solid. If you haven't, guess what? That's why you're here today. Today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day for you to repent of your sin. Today is the day where you look to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm not running anymore. Jesus, I am guilty. Jesus, please forgive me. Or maybe you know Jesus, but you've been running from Him like Jonah. Today's the day for you to unkink that hose. Today's the day for you to run to Him and say, Jesus, I'm giving up that area of my life because I want more and more of your peace. And that's what repentance is, an outward change because of an internal reality, which creates a trajectory change because you're trusting in Jesus and your wrath is gone. It's all about Jesus. Amen? Let's pray together.